of Hebrews this morning. As we continue to look at passages that, Lord willing, will speak to us as we go through these difficult days and prepare us for back in the book of Revelation sometime in the next few weeks. Our topic this morning is the anchor of our soul, and we want to look at the topic of, what do we call it, assurance of salvation. How do we know we're saved? How do we enjoy the salvation that we've experienced? How do we enter into that? And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 6, in particular verses 10 to 20, but I would like to read the entire chapter, and in fact I'm going to start at verse 11 of chapter 5 and go up to the end of chapter 6, the book of Hebrews. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning as we ponder it together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been so kind as to given us the scripture in written form, that we might know you better, that we might know how to live, that we might have hope and encouragement. And we thank you especially that the scriptures speak of your Son, who is our Savior, who is our Lord, who is our King, who is our High Priest, and who is our friend, and who is with us always, God with us. So Father, help us to draw close to you this morning. Instruct us, transform us, strengthen our faith, and increase our hope, that we might persevere faithfully to the end, come what may, until that day when we see our Lord Jesus face to face. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we are focusing in on verses 10 through 20. And in particular, the thought is that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the early verses of this chapter, verses 4 to 8 in particular, the author of Hebrews gives one of the strongest warnings in Scripture against the danger of apostasy, of falling away, of turning your back on Christ. And the main point of that text is that believers must take the warnings of Scripture seriously, because if we don't persevere to the end in trusting Jesus, we won't be saved. We will hear Him say on that final day, "Depart from me, cursed ones, I never knew you." The text also teaches us that the key to persevering to the end is to cling to Jesus forever, focusing on Him and not on ourselves. But that brings up the question that we really want to deal with this morning. Is it possible to know that we are saved? Is it possible to enjoy our salvation? The first part of Hebrews 6 teaches that those who are truly saved, those who are truly God's elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, will persevere to the end in their faith, and they will be saved. We see that the warnings of Scripture are one means that God uses to enable genuine believers to persevere in saving faith. We cling to the promises. They are one of the means that God uses. But the warnings are real, and they are meant to help us persevere as well. But the question is it possible to be sure that we have actually saving faith ourselves? Can a believer in Jesus know a real measure of assurance that he is a child of God and will persevere to the end? Is assurance of salvation possible? Now, we need to explain something here. Assurance that you are saved, that you are a child of God, is not exactly the same thing as saving faith. Saving faith means we despair of ourselves and we put our trust in Christ alone. He's our only hope. Assurance means that we are confident that we have that saving faith, but we can trust in Christ and yet lack assurance that our faith is real or that it is strong enough to persevere. I heard a really good illustration of that once by D.A. Carson. He was talking about two Israelites who lived next door to each other in Egypt. And it was the night of the Passover. And they had been instructed after killing the lamb, and they were to eat the lamb as the Passover, they were to take the blood and paint the doorposts and the lintel of their houses and to stay inside because God was going to send an angel to take the life of the firstborn of everybody in the land. But those who believed him and painted the lintel with the blood of the lamb would be spared. And of course, that's a picture of Christ. And his shed blood spares us from the judgment of God. But imagine these two Israelites. And one of them is saying to the other, "I don't know. I'm really worried about little Ben, let's say, or Johnny, or his son. And I'm just afraid that he's not going to make it." And the other one said, "No, Moses made it clear. If we paint the lintels, God will spare our firstborn." And so he boldly paints the lintel with the blood and goes inside rejoicing in the Lord. And the other guy is really nervous, and he's putting the paint on or the blood on, and he gets a bit more. He wants lots, and he's really worried. And he goes in the house. Which one lost his son that night? Neither of them. One of them obeyed out of faith and had great assurance, and the other obeyed out of faith and had very little assurance. But they both had faith and they obeyed, which was the demonstration of their faith. They both had faith. Their sons were saved. But we might ask ourselves, do we want to have the kind of faith that is constantly worried and anxious, or do we want to have the joy of our salvation? And so we need to understand that assurance of salvation is not identical with saving faith. Perhaps there are some here today who are struggling with this very issue as to whether or not I am saved, whether I have assurance of faith. And especially in these days with the temptation to discouragement that we're all facing so often, not only the ongoing pandemic, but the assault on civil rights. We hear things that are going on in Australia, for example, and we wonder if those things are going to happen here. The assault on personal freedom, freedom of conscience, freedom of autonomy. And these things tell us that we need to prepare ourselves for the very real possibility of future persecution. If the government is willing to do certain things, it may happen that they will turn their attention to Christians. It certainly has happened in other parts of the world. And so that brings up the question of perseverance. Will I persevere if things get harder? Am I saved? Do I have saving faith? It is very interesting and it's highly significant as we read our passage that the author of Hebrews begins pointing his readers to the topic of assurance of salvation immediately after these strong warnings that he gives against falling away in the earlier part of the chapter. And as a result, as we read our Bibles and we see the warnings about apostasy and then the topic of the blessing of assurance of salvation together like that, it's safe to conclude that it's highly appropriate for us to deal with this same topic. And so as we consider verses 10 to 20, it's very important that we keep the big picture in view. Not only the big picture given us in the book of Hebrews as a whole, but the big picture given us in Scripture as a whole. And one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that we need to understand God's overall purpose in everything He does, and His purpose in creation, His purpose in redemption, and that purpose is to magnify His glory by uniting all things under the headship of His beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's partly why we are saved, to be part of that united creation under Christ. And so part of the fulfillment of God's goal will be the creation of a redeemed people who will live to glorify and worship the Son of God for all eternity. In other words, it will be our great privilege as the people of God to know and delight in and worship the Lord Jesus forever. And we get to begin doing that from the moment in this life that we are saved. From the moment in this life that we are redeemed and reconciled to God through our faith in Christ. Which means that worship is a very big part of our purpose in life. Well, what's all this got to do with assurance of salvation? It's impossible to worship God if you're not sure you belong to God. One purpose we should always have as we study God's Word is to fuel our worship of God. And one reason, perhaps it's safe to say there's no greater reason to praise and worship God than for His grace to us sinners. He has given His own Son to bring us back into fellowship with Himself. But, and here's the crucial point, our rejoicing in our salvation and in our Savior will only be as vibrant as our confidence and assurance that we will certainly be saved, that we belong to Him. Without assurance, it is very hard, if not impossible, to worship. So if we would glorify God by being worshipers of God, we must enjoy some measure of assurance of our salvation. We need an anchor for our souls that assures us that we are truly saved. And that's what our text this morning was written to help do, to do just that. And it teaches us that God's unbreakable promise of eternal life in His Son, that promise, that eternal life, that gift, is the hope that anchors our soul through all of the storms of life until we make it safely home. So let's think about that this morning. Let's unpack that truth together. God's unbreakable promise of eternal life in His Son is the hope that anchors our soul through all the storms of life until we make it safely home. The first principle that I want to draw from our passage, verses 10 to 12, is that we enjoy assurance of salvation when we maintain our love for God and His people by persistently exercising our faith. Assurance of salvation is enjoyed when we consistently, persistently, perseveringly exercise our faith, and we express that by loving God and His people. We read in verses 10 through 12, as he's following up on this passage that talks about the great danger of apostasy, he says, "Though we speak in this way," beginning at verse 9, "yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we enjoy assurance of salvation when we maintain our love for God and for His people. And we do that by persistently exercising our faith. The genuineness of our faith is revealed when we are motivated by love for the honor of God to serve the people of God. How do you know you have faith? James said, "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And the works that reveal that we have faith is that we love God and that we love His people. We express our love for God by loving His people. The writer says, "Your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do." Now, we don't earn salvation by good works. It's impossible. But the reality of our salvation is revealed by an inner change that can be described as a love for God's name, which is expressed outwardly by serving God's people. In other words, good works, caring for, showing compassion to, meeting needs, listening to, being there for one another is a way that we give evidence that we have real faith, that we really are trusting in Christ. We will experience assurance of our salvation, that inner subjective peace and joy and confidence that we belong to Christ, when we continue to the end in this same diligent service of the saints motivated by love to God. He says in verse 11, "Show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." In other words, don't slack off. Starting well is not good enough. The change in attitude and desire and the way we treat people, especially God's people, is not evidence of a real relationship with God if it doesn't continue. It's not enough to say, "Okay, I've done my good deeds, now I can just live my own life." We are to be people characterized by love for God that permeates our life and endures in our life to the end. And it endures in our life because, or as, expressed as an expression of love for one another to the end, lifelong. We think of the parable of the sower who went out sowing seed, and Jesus tells us that the seed represents the Word of God. And some people respond in one way and some in another way. Some don't respond at all. They just reject it. They refuse to believe. They are like the birds coming and taking the seed off the hard path. It never penetrates the path. They are not saved. But there are others who respond quickly, some of them with great joy. And then persecution comes and they fall away. Or they seem to respond, and yet the cares of this world choke out any growth. And so even though they appeared to be part of the people of God for a long time, their lives bear no fruit because they love the things of this world more. And so Jesus is saying that it is the long-term fruit-producing faith that is the evidence of salvation. Now again, we are not saying perfection. If perfection was the evidence of salvation, none of us would be saved. But right direction is evidence of salvation. Increasing growth in Christ-likeness is evidence of salvation. And ongoing love for God and for His people is evidence of salvation. And if we choose to be sluggish rather than diligent in our love for God and His people, the implication is that we will not enjoy assurance of salvation. As he says in verse 12, beginning verse 11, "We desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." being sluggish, being lax, being lazy, complacent, coasting in the Christian life is the main reason the author gives these Jewish believers such strong warnings. They had heard the gospel. They had lived lives of faith. Their lives had changed. They had been faithful. They had followed Christ. Some of them had been persecuted. But some were growing lax. Some were coasting. They professed to be believers. But maybe they weren't going to church so regularly. Maybe they weren't making known that they were believers. They had visited those in prison. Maybe they were stopping. They were coasting a little bit. It's a danger for all of us. Go through the motions, but we don't do anything that costs us. We don't take any chances. We are safe. And that's quite appropriate in this day and age, because safism is an idol that the world worships today. And I sincerely believe that if Christians put their safety above their faithfulness, they're sinning. Does not mean we should be foolish. But if safety is something we value more than serving and loving Jesus, we're doing the wrong thing. That's the way the world operates. And if we allow that to cause us to coast, the author of Hebrews has some warnings for us. If we go through the motions outwardly, or if our hearts become complacent, we will not experience assurance of our salvation, and some may actually discover one day that they were never saved. We see in our passage, though, that God cares for us individually. He knows us by name. He desires that we continue to be diligent in our faith so that we will be saved in the end, and so that we will enjoy the assurance of salvation along the way. God is not saying, okay, I just want to get you to glory. I don't care if you're miserable along the way. He wants you to know you're His child and to rejoice in that, to have great hope in that. So the author reveals his pastoral heart here for his readers. He says, we desire, in verse 11, we desire that each of you persevere to the end, and that each of you have the full assurance of hope. Now, the word desire there means a strong yearning. And what he desires is an earnestness on the part of his readers to maintain their initial diligence. It's great to start well. That's better than starting poorly. But starting well is not enough if you don't persevere well. And he wants them to enjoy assurance of hope. He wants them to be diligent to the end and enjoy their assurance to the end. And then we note that he desires that of each one of them. These are words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The writer's heart here expresses God's heart. Each one of us here, God knows by name. Each one of us He cares about personally. Each one of us, as we sang this morning, He's a heart of kindness. That heart of kindness is toward you. He knows your name. He cares about you. He knows what you're struggling with. And He desires that you enjoy the assurance that you're His child. He wants each of us to reach a full salvation and along the way to experience the peace and assurance that we are His. It's amazing to me that God knows us by name. The Lord Jesus said He's the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd calls His sheep by name. I sometimes wonder, you know, there's going to be a multitude that no one can count. I'm assuming that means no human being can count in Revelation 7. But God can count that multitude, and He knows each one by name. That is so important, because I sometimes wonder if I'm not just a nameless face in a large crowd. Do you ever see a picture of a great crowd of people, and you wonder if there's anybody there I recognize, but most of them are just nameless faces? Is that how it's going to be when we get to glory? No. No, He knows us individually. He loves us passionately, and He desires that each one of us enjoy our salvation here and now. And so the key to diligently loving God is to imitate those who love God, those who, as the writer says, inherit God's promises through faith and patience. So if we love God and live out our faith, we will enjoy assurance of salvation. The key to that is imitating others who walk by faith and persevere to the end in that faith. And so in verse 12 he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's interesting here. He doesn't simply tell them to exercise faith and patience so that they inherit God's promises. Rather, he tells them to be imitators of others who've done so. Others who through faith and patience inherit God's promises. In other words, he's saying to them and he's saying to us, you're not the first to be faced with the need to trust God in hard times when you're tempted to doubt him. You're not the first who needs to keep on trusting him until his promises are fulfilled. This is the normal Christian life. So look around you. Look at those who've gone before. He tells us in chapter 11 to consider all those who've gone before, the great cloud of witnesses. And so he tells us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. By the way, that's why we need to be reading our Bibles faithfully and regularly, so we're reminded of those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. And that's why we need to be with God's people regularly, so we look around and see flesh and blood examples of those who are walking by faith and who are inheriting and will inherit the promises. Because that encourages us. We need encouragement to persevere. And we need to be here because we may be the encouragement someone else needs. The promises that we are to inherit and that we are to trust in until they're fulfilled, especially important is the promise in regard to our salvation in Christ. We must all trust Christ and persevere in doing so to the end if we are to safely reach heaven's shore. The key is to follow in the footsteps of the faith of others who've gone before. Again, that's why Hebrews 11 gives us so many examples of Old Testament believers who walked by faith over long periods of time and pleased God by their trust in him. One thing that this pandemic has taught us, if we didn't know it before, is that God has made us to be social beings. We are not meant to live as Lone Ranger Christians. We're not meant to live in isolation. That's why he's placed us in a church family. That's why he's given us fellow pilgrims whose examples can encourage and strengthen us. As I said before, it includes the brothers and sisters whom we know personally and also those we read about in Scripture or in other times and locations. And I recommend the practice of reading Christian biography from time to time as well. The reality is that it's not easy to walk by faith. And it's not easy to persevere in walking by faith over the long haul, which is why the author of this great letter immediately points us in verse 13 to the patriarch Abraham as an example of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So that leads us to our second principle this morning, and that is simply that God desires that we inherit the promises, so he gives us great encouragement to walk by faith while we are pilgrims in this world. So let's look at verses 13 to 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Following his expressed desire that his readers maintain their diligence by imitating their fathers in the faith, who through faith and patience inherited God's promises, the author immediately points to Abraham. But perhaps it's a bit surprising here, as you read this, that he doesn't really say much about Abraham here. Rather, he speaks about God and how he related to Abraham in verses 13 and 14. And the end result in verse 15 is that Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And of course, this is what it's all about. We all need to exercise faith over time until we see the promises of God fulfilled. That is the essence of saving faith that perseveres to the end, and that is the essence of what each one of us needs so desperately. But what surprises us here, at least it surprises me, is that the writer immediately speaks about God in making a promise to Abraham, swearing an oath by his own person to bless and multiply Abraham. So we don't really hear a lot about Abraham. We hear about God, and we hear about God not only making a promise, but swearing an oath to bless and multiply Abraham. We need to ask ourselves, why does the author bring this into the discussion, and why does he do so here? Well, let's think about the original promise to Abraham. And there it's given over several times in the book of Genesis, but if we go back to chapter 22 and verses 15 to 18, we read, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" So the Lord says there in Genesis 22, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this, I will surely bless you." Hebrews, in our text, just gives a summary of the promise. "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Now the readers, they would be Jewish Christians, and Gentile Christians would be growing in their understanding of the Old Testament, but certainly these readers would no doubt have understood the whole promise behind the summary that the author gives here. And so the occasion was the time when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, through whom God had promised to fulfill the other aspects of the promise. The offspring, Abraham, you're going to have great offspring. The receiving of the land. The blessing of the whole earth. The inheritance of the earth, possessing the enemy's gate. All of this was to come through Isaac. And then God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham had waited patiently for many years to have a son. And he received the initial fulfillment of the promise. After many years, Isaac was born. And through him, we know from scriptural history, would come Jacob. And then would come the nation of Israel. And finally, down through the centuries, through King David and through all the descendants, eventually in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, through whom all nations on earth are blessed. But at this time, Abraham's faith in Genesis 22 is stretched beyond anything that most of us will ever experience. Not only was Isaac the son of his old age, whom he had yearned for many years, and whom he loved dearly, loved him so dearly that God himself remarked on this love. And of course, that's a foreshadowing. You have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love. And that's a picture, because that's what God did. But God spared Abraham's son, prevented him from killing him. But God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So Abraham's faith is stretched. God asks him to kill his own son, even the son who was the means of fulfilling all these other promises that God had made. Later in Hebrews 11, we're told that Abraham came to the conclusion as he wrestled this through and exercised his faith that God surely would raise Isaac from the dead because he was so sure that God would keep his promises. And in essence, we're told in Hebrews 11 that he did receive him back from the dead, although God didn't actually require him to kill him but provided a substitute. And in essence, Abraham's faith in the unbreakable word of God is what the author of Hebrews wants you and me to recognize. These Hebrew Christians in the first century were tempted to turn back. They were tempted to give up. They were persecuted by their own countrymen. They could see the clouds of persecution from the Roman Empire on the horizon as well. The author wants them to persevere to the end. He's trying to encourage them to focus on God's promises so they will persevere. And we can be sure this morning that the Holy Spirit wants us to do the same. He wants us to focus on God's promises so that we will persevere as we face the struggles of walking by faith in this world. But as I said, it's very interesting. Hebrews doesn't focus only on the promise, but also on the fact that God added an oath to the promise. And we need to ask ourselves, why? Why did God do that? Well, think about an oath. When a witness takes an oath in court, he is called to swear to tell the truth. And historically, it has been with his hand on the Bible and to say, "So help me God." In other words, with God as his help and with God as the one who will hold him accountable to fulfill his oath, he promises to do so. And that's what it means to take an oath. In human affairs, we call on someone greater to bear witness to the promise made by the lesser one. It is the power of the greater one to hold the lesser one to account that makes the testimony of the oath of greater value. Who's God going to swear by? There is no one greater than God. So he calls himself as witness. He swears by himself. Now, unlike sinful human beings, God swearing an oath does not mean that he would lie if he didn't take an oath. Rather, he has a kind purpose, and that kind purpose is his desire to convince the heirs of the promise that his purpose is unchangeable. It is to give them confidence and assurance that he will fulfill what he's promised. And so we see here that God is accommodating himself to our weakness, and he's seeking to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. God has no need to take an oath, for his word is always unfailingly true because of his holy character, because of his power. He is true. He is holy. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot be of shady character. He always does what he says. He means what he says, and he says what he means. He is holy and pure and good and true. But he's also all-powerful. Sometimes people mean what they say, but they are prevented by circumstances from fulfilling their promises. No circumstance can ever hinder the power of God. He's almighty. So why does he need to take an oath? Because he desires to help us trust him. He knows that we are weak. He knows that our faith falters, that it's like the roller coaster at the PNE going up and down all the time. And so he takes an oath deliberately so that we would know that his purpose and his promise are unchangeable, unbreakable. They will be fulfilled. Interestingly, as Philip Hughes writes in his commentary, God's reaffirmation of the promise with an oath took place after this trial of Abraham's faith. It is the token of God's approval and pleasure that his servant has come through this most grievous testing without giving way to doubts and questioning. So after Abraham passes this test of faith, God gives him the promise again with an oath to encourage him, to honor him, to affirm his faith, and to keep him trusting. Does that speak to us? Well, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15:4, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." It's almost like Paul read Hebrews and said, "Yeah, that's what this is about." Although Hebrews was probably written after Paul. So let's sum up at this point. There are two important truths here. First, God gave Abraham and us a promise. Today, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are included as an offspring of Abraham because of your faith in Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham who would fulfill all the promises made to Abraham. Christ is the promised offspring, And if our faith is in him, we're united to him, and therefore we also are the offspring of Abraham. But when we think of the promises made by anyone, what is it that makes those promises reliable? Is it not the character and the power of the one who promised? God is the truth. He cannot lie. It's not because some higher power holds him accountable. It's because he is the highest power in the universe, and no power can prevent him from fulfilling his word, and because he is holy and his character is trustworthy. God's word is absolutely true, and it's always true, and he can be trusted because he is faithful and omnipotent. I just heard of a theologian, philosopher, apologist who is denying the creation account as it's written. He's trying to find ways to make it fit into science and saying things and then end up denying other things. And this is just a downward slide, and it's happening all around us all the time. We need to understand, you've either got the whole Word of God or you don't have the Word of God. So where is our hope? Well, I have hope in the Word of God because I have hope in the character of God, revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who had utter and complete confidence in the Word of God. So we really need nothing but God's Word. The Lord Jesus said in praying to his Father, "Your Word is truth." So according to verse 18, we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us because God has given us two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for him to lie. The first thing he's given us is his promise, his unbreakable word, and secondly, he has given us his oath. As I said, he didn't need to take an oath. He's God. He's the eternal creator, the unchanging, the true creator. But he took an oath to add to our confidence that he meant what he said and said what he meant. It's almost like, in fact, it is like, the fact that God knows how hard it is for us sinners to trust him. Oh, when life is sunny, yeah, no problem. But when things start to get hard, when things fall apart, when answers to prayer just don't seem to happen, when the heavens seem to be brass and the world seems to be hard dirt and things are going wrong, God does not change. And he knows that we need help to keep trusting him. And in reality, we have absolutely no excuse for our unbelief. Refusing to trust God is actually a heinous sin because it slanders his character, it dishonors his name, and it is one of the root causes of all evil in the world. And yet, in his incredible mercy, his grace and his compassion and his kindness, he accommodates himself to our weakness. And he goes out of his way, as it were, to encourage us to trust him, to take him at his word, to put all our hope in him alone. And then in verse 18b, we followers of Jesus are described as we who have fled for refuge. We who have fled to him for refuge. And the meaning is that we have fled from the wrath to come, God's just wrath against all sin and wickedness, and we have fled to the refuge that God himself has provided, his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to bear the wrath of God in our place, that we might be reconciled to God forever and adopted as his beloved children. We come to the place where we cry out in desperation, "I have nothing in my hands to commend me to you. Have mercy on me, the sinner." Jesus said, the one who says that is justified, is declared righteous in God's sight. Our verse here goes on to say that God wants us to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Our salvation is our hope. That is the hope set before us. That is the hope which means taking refuge in Jesus Christ. And our hope is sure because our salvation in Christ is sure. And what should be obvious to us from this text is not only are we to trust in Christ, but God wants us to experience and enjoy trusting in Christ. He wants us to enjoy the certainty of this hope. He wants us to know that we are his children and to live in light of that reality and to live with peace and joy. Now, he doesn't want us to believe that if, in fact, we are not saved, which is why we need to look for the evidence that we have real faith, that we love God and love his people. But that evidence doesn't mean that we've mastered that and that we're perfect. Rather, we have hope because we're focused not on ourselves but on Jesus. And God wants us to enjoy that relationship. He wants us to live with assurance of salvation. As the passage that Jennifer read earlier said, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. That we are children of God. And God wants us to persevere to the end as a result. He desires that we inherit His promises. And so He gives us great encouragement to walk by faith while we are pilgrims in this weary world. And so finally, our third principle, that God's promise and His oath give us hope that stimulate our faith to persevere. For our hope is His Son, and He is the anchor of our souls. We read in verses 19 and 20 as we come to the end of this passage, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope of salvation is described here as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. What a great picture. You imagine a ship anchored offshore and there's a great storm and it's beating on the ship and the ship is tossed to and fro, but it doesn't get tossed up onto the rocks because there's an anchor holding it. We have an anchor. Doesn't mean we won't experience the storms. It doesn't mean we won't feel tossed to and fro, but we are never moved away from God because we have an anchor of our soul, and that anchor is Christ Jesus and our hope in Him. We're told that our hope is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Why does our hope enter into the very presence of God? Because our Lord Jesus has gone there before us as our forerunner, as our representative, as our priest, and we are united to Him. And He is a priest forever. Not after the order of Aaron and the Levitical priests. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, the author of Hebrews spends the next chapter explaining all that. But what it means is we can count on the truth expressed in verse 25 of chapter 7. Consequently, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The greatness of our hope and the surety of our salvation doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on whether we paint the lintels of the doorpost with great confidence or with great fear and anxiety. We're painting them because we're trusting God that that's what we should do. And so when we have that hope in Jesus, we are certainly going to be saved. But we can know that we're certainly going to be saved by what He tells us here so that we can enjoy it and have assurance and peace no matter what we face. Not only has God promised eternal life to us, not only has He confirmed it for us by an oath, He has given His Son to secure the gift and to go before us to our final destiny into the very presence of God. Our salvation is sure because our Lord Himself promised, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And the Greek there is very strong. I will never, ever, ever cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So it's not like Jesus is jumping in between us and God and the Father is really itching to get at us and Jesus says, no, give them a break. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me and raise it up on the last day. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are committed together to you and me. They love us. They look upon us with a heart of kindness and they desire not only to save us, but that we would enjoy the reality of our salvation. The Father wants us to be sure. He wants our assurance to be founded on His Son and not merely on abstract things such as promises and oaths, important as they are and as helpful as they are. We who have cast our all on Jesus Christ can rest in Him. He will bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom. He will bring us safely to His Father's house. He knows each one of us and calls us by name. There can be no doubt that He will bring us home. And as we reflect on our need to have assurance of salvation, we must understand that this hope, this assurance, is the impulse that impels us to the goal of final salvation. And the hope that impels us to salvation is founded on and fueled by the promises and power of God. See, there's a close relationship between faith and hope. Our faith in Christ perseveres to the end when our hope in God's promises is lively and strong. The perspective of hope stirs up and strengthens the perseverance of faith. We are saved by faith in Christ that continues to trust Him until we see His face. But it is the hope of seeing His face that strengthens our faith to persevere. Therefore, the certainty of our hope is crucial to the persevering of our faith. And the certainty of our hope is as certain as the character of God. Our salvation is sure, not because of our strong faith. The weakest faith that looks to Jesus is sufficient. Our salvation is sure because of our certain hope in the Son of God who will not fail to complete our salvation. It's not that I am confident my faith is going to hold on to the end. It is that I am confident He is going to hold me to the end. For we know that God's unbreakable promise of eternal life in His Son is the hope that anchors our soul through all the storms of life until we make it safely home. May we all cling to Jesus knowing that He's holding us fast. Because Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. How great is our salvation. Because how great is our God. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for these words of Scripture. Thank You for these promises. Thank You for taking an oath, because You know the weakness of our faith and the weakness of our frame and the weakness of our thinking. And You love us. And You will save all who have called on Your Son, for whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But You also want us to enjoy the assurance that we are Your children. Help us to understand that if we persevere in faithful obedience, zeal to know You, our assurance will grow stronger. And help us to guard against being complacent and lax and coasting. For we will not enjoy assurance if we coast. May we be passionate to know You and passionate for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.